had a little shift in how I wanted to close this series. It's actually something that, to be honest with you, there's so much stuff going on in my heart that I feel like I could do this for about 6 more months, and that would just kill all of us, and I don't want to do that. So this will be the 6th and final week on this series. But I want to quote a passage to you in Genesis chapter 2, and then I want to talk to you. I'm coming through the back door at something. You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 5. That'll give you a place to go to, and you can just hold that scripture open if you would, Ephesians chapter 5. And then I'm going to quote a passage. I'm going to do a little word study for you because there's a huge adjustment that's got to be made because of a misinterpretation, a misunderstanding of scripture. And I am not the scholar in anything, especially Greek and Hebrew, but at least I'm smart enough to buy the books of people who are smart. So then you can pretend like you are, you know. In Genesis 2, God had created the worlds, and he looked and he said, it's just not good that man should be alone. I'm going to make a helpmate for him. He is put into a deep sleep. The Lord pulls out a rib, fashions a woman. He wakes up, calls her woman, Adam and Eve. Story goes on. From that word, helpmeet or helpmate, has been a train of thought that has gone on for a long time that has actually devalued and degraded the value, the place, the integrity of the woman. Now, I believe in divine order in the household. I really do. I believe in the house of God. Bible teaches it, then I believe it. But unfortunately, there's been a lot of male arrogance thrown into the mix that has really undermined the potential of women. If you don't believe in women in ministry, you've got a problem because you're part of the bride of Christ. Which technically disqualifies all of us. Strangely, this is not even the subject for today, but I'm going to use it, realizing I'm going to stir up some folks. And I've been stirring up people all week long. I've been having just a great time with nasty comments and messages and email type stuff. It's just been a glorious week. It's been glorious. A gentleman named Skip Moen, an Oxford scholar, said this. Here's the verse. It's not good that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him. God speaking to himself in the second chapter of Genesis, according to the English translators of the King James, 1611. In later years, help meet for him became further mistranslated help mate. I can't say the Hebrew words, azer, kenedgo, are the Hebrew words translated help meet. Azer is used 20 more times in the Old Testament, and in each instance, it refers to God's own effort to rescue and sustain his people. Help, azer. God uses that word of himself to help and rescue his people. Azer can be translated as power, strength, or rescue. Here's a few verses that you might be familiar with. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord. He is your shield and azer, power of strength to help, and your glorious sword. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my azer come from, my help? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The second word, kenegdo, means facing. It can also mean opposite. Thus, it can be translated like this. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a power facing him. Now, unfortunately, we have a cultural disadvantage even in reading this, because we have this phrase, to get in somebody's face, is always a confrontive negative thing. In this context, think more in the terms of intimacy, of closeness, of perfectly fit together, not complete without the other. All right? So look at it again. So it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a power facing him. Another one, I will make him a strength opposite him. I should have got an amen out of every married person on that one. I will make a strength opposite him. The last one, I will make him a rescue that looks him in the face. Each of these translations are eminently more accurate than helpmeet. Ephesians 5, verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is what I want to talk about. A lot of what I've worked on in the 6 weeks that we've been working on this, the renewed mind thing, is a shift in focus about what God has done for us, what he's doing through us, and who we are in his eyes. The whole lesson, husband and wife, I will make a help opposite him. In other words, one who intentionally makes up, can see things that he can't see, assist and complete. It goes both ways, but it's a perfect match, if you will. It's not an inferior vessel. It's not an inferior person. It's not weaker in the sense of frail and somehow needs me to be there to make sure they make it to heaven. It's not that at all. It is the fact that the Lord has made someone perfectly suited for me, for all of you men, perfectly suited to that is to be so treasured and valued because they see, they are a help perfectly suited for us. All right. Now, Paul, in teaching about the family, and by the way, anytime you leave the concept of family, you have left the concept of kingdom. Those two are eternally joined together. It is not a hierarchy. It is not a system of government as the world practices government. It is the family. It is the family which is the ultimate example of true government. In using the husband and wife, in teaching the husband and wife, he deviates from it, and he basically says this. If I can put it in my own words. I know that you're impacted by what I said on how you are supposed to live, husbands, and how you are supposed to live, wives, but that's not what I'm talking about. The real mystery is that you are only a type of the ultimate marriage, which is Christ and his church. That being said, the church is perfectly suited. Perfectly designed to face this one. Now, obviously, in that context, God is not in need of help of anything, but it's amazing to me what he enjoys about us. It's going to be uncomfortable in the next several years all over the church because the Lord is going to, I believe, is going to attack a huge misconception. It has to do with our definition of the sovereignty of God. Some of the things that happen in our life happen entirely because of sovereign acts of God. He just invades and does something. But there are many parts of our life that there is no fruitfulness until we co-labor with him, until there is a partnership with his word. Some things are entirely initiated by God, and we've got the stories to prove them. We've got the stories about miracles. We've got stories about conversions, people who just encountered the Lord. They weren't even seeking him. And in all of our lives, corporately together, is filled with the stories of the sovereign acts of God, where he just made something work, and it wasn't something we were even interested in or pursuing or praying about. But there's a whole other realm of this life in the kingdom that is completely contingent upon your co-laboring, my co-laboring with his word, what he declares to be his will. I remind you that, and this is where it's hard for so many people. I made a comment on Facebook this last week that I've made here before. And it is amazing the stir that it created. I've been enjoying the fruit of it for a while now, this week. Why did Jesus raise the dead? Because not everyone dies in God's timing. It's a violation in many people's thought to think that God didn't appoint for the 13-month child that died of leukemia, that he didn't appoint that child to die at 13 months. But I'm telling you, he didn't. Now, it's a painful thing we have to live with, realizing week after week that we've not yet arrived into the measure of anointing and accountability for carrying out the word of the Lord in this earth as Jesus did. But he remains the only model worth following. There was a role called co-laboring with the Lord. There's a huge part of the Christian life that just simply does not come into play. I used to counsel people. I don't anymore. Oh, Jesus, thanks. I just go into moments of ecstasy every time I think of that. I don't even know what I was going to say, but I had a moment of praise. I touched a realm in my heart I've not touched in years of thankfulness. Now, I would spend time with people trying to help them in their walk with the Lord, and so many times people would just tell me that, well, they were waiting on the Lord. And it sounds spiritual, but it's usually a laziness that comes out of the absence of faith. Because faith is active, the absence of faith will create a spiritual laziness. The Apostle Paul had a heart for Asia. And so the book of Acts tells us that he was going to Asia, and the angel of the Lord stopped him, said, "You're not to go there." So he went, "All right, I'll go to Bithynia." So he starts to go to Bithynia, and the Lord stops him and says, "You're not to go there." What does that tell you? It tells you that he is responding to the word that said, "Go." Many people won't go till God visits them. How much more does he have to do to make it clear what we're supposed to do with our life? I can tell you out of experience, there are many times where I have to operate out of a gift, not out of the inspiration for a moment. It's a raw obedience to a call. The word of the Lord X amount of years ago was this. I feel no anointing, no special inspiration for the moment, but in pursuing his will, out of obedience to his declared word as revealed in Scripture, in this pursuing of the word comes the presence, the inspiration, the power, the anointing. Oftentimes, he affirms those acts of obedience just because we said yes, and we're basically saying to him, "I don't need you to give me goosebumps all along the way for me to obey. I will obey you regardless." And that kind of a response to the declared will of God, it's not confusing. It's not confusing. There may be things you don't understand about God. I hope so, because if you comprehend him, he's no longer God. You might look in your box, there's no one in there. Whoever you thought was there is not there. There's many things we don't understand. There's a lot of mystery in Scripture, and the mystery is important for us. It's valid. It's a necessary ingredient. It keeps us honest in the realm of faith and trust. It's amazing that he increases the mystery in my life at the same time I'm pursuing wisdom and understanding. Because while he will increase the revelation on my life, he purposefully will increase the mystery so that I can stay strong in faith. It's like Kenneth Hagin asked the lady a question she had been prayed for, and he said, when are you going to believe that you're healed? She said, well, after all my symptoms are gone. And he says, why are you going to believe then? Then you'll know. So the realm of mystery is so vital to us. And so the Lord increases the revelation. We grow in understanding and wisdom experience, but he constantly is raising the bar on mystery. And there may be many things that we don't know, not maybe, there are many things we have no clue about that we can just see through a glass darkly in Scripture. But the life of Jesus is not complicated. If there's anything simple in the Bible, it's the life of Jesus. He prayed a lot. He served everywhere he went. He hated anything that wasn't in heaven. He lived to change it. It's a pretty simple life. From the time he got up in the morning to the time he went to bed at night, that was it. He valued the people that God the Father had given to him. He treasured their relationship. He spent time with them, even when they were being completely stupid. Even when they were doing all the stuff they're not supposed to do, like trying to call down fire to kill a city, things like that. Spirit of murder comes on him. He still likes them. He still hangs out with them. He helps them. He knows, I can't go now because they'll destroy the planet. We gotta somehow keep the rest of the population safe. So I'm going to stay around a little bit longer. He just had this heart for his people. It's just very simple. And the life that he's called us to is real simple. It's the simplest way I know to end this message, but profound in the sense that you are a member of the body of Christ, the church, the bride, who has been perfectly suited, gifted, called, fashioned to face one. He was here doing something. Now we're here doing something. Perfectly, completely qualified to be in his face, in the intimate sense, in his face, to carry out his purposes on the earth. Paul's just written a book about Where on Earth is Glory, I think is the title, Where on Earth is Glory. It's going to be a tremendous encouragement to the body of Christ. The reason, as we fight constantly with the issue of identity and purpose, and what Jesus came to reveal, if I can shift metaphors now from husband and wife, if I can shift metaphors to child and father, Jesus came to reveal the Father, the most necessary revelation to an orphaned planet. Because fathers give identity, purpose, and an awareness of unending resource. That's what fathers give. How come there's so much competition, jealousy, striving within the body of Christ? It's no different than the 12 disciples who, after praying for someone, seeing a miracle, came back arguing as to who was the greatest. It's the insecurity of not realizing who they are in the Father's eyes. The answer is not to pump ourselves up. It's not self-exaltation. It is not, quite frankly, self-discovery. To me, that's the most boring journey to ever be on. Who wants to discover yourself? I found as much of me as I really care to look at. I am just not interested. I mean, I used to take all these tests and all these things to find out about me. Do it, you know, I'm not saying it's wrong, you know. It's fine, but it's just disappointing. You know, you can laugh for a moment and go, oh, so that's how I appear to everybody else. That's interesting. The problem is when I'm through with the test, I'm still me. I'm not as ignorant as I was before the test, but now I'm still me. God discovery does something to shift identity. And I'd like to suggest to you that things that are frail and weak or missing or non-existent in people's lives that are part of the character of Christ, they are obtained in a God encounter, in God discovery. In God discovery is the authentic self-discovery. And what the Lord does constantly is he summons us into our potential, summons us into a place of extreme display of his love, his kindness, his goodness, his power in the earth. This is the same drum we've beat week after week after week for a whole bunch of years. But I want to put it in a little different context today. The context being that you're part of the church, the bride, that was perfectly suited to stand face to face. Excuse me while I open my iPad to the appropriate place. I will make him a strength opposite him. I will make him a power facing him. Jesus is returning for a bride whose body is in equal proportion to her head. Jesus is returning for a bride whose body is in equal proportion to her head. Picture this. The Bible says that the Lord is fashioning us much like a goldsmith would bring impurities to the surface in gold, brings it up to a heat where the impurities come to the surface. And the test, the standard test for the purifying of gold, is the one who is doing the purifying, who skims the impurities off, that person, he knows when it's completely pure, when he can see his own likeness in the surface of that gold. It has a mirror-like reflection. Is Jesus powerless? No. And he wants that for you. The misconception of the bride, the husband and wife, in our natural reality, the misconception there does tremendous damage in our understanding of what God has made us to be as the bride of Christ. I wrote a book a while back called Dreaming with God, and it deals a lot with this subject. And to be honest, it's one of the most difficult subjects for me, not to talk about, because I don't mind talking about anything that I'm learning, but to process, to encourage people to dream, to bring their dreams before God. You know what? The easiest thing in the world for me to do is to not dream. I don't mean I'm not given to them, but not dream and just stand there and say, God, whatever you want, you just tell me what you want, that's what I want. I did. I said such a complete yes to Jesus on a Saturday night, many years ago. It was the absolute yes that to me meant every decision has been made tonight. If you tell me it's your will, that's what I choose. That's all I need to know. But in this relationship with the Lord, he has opened up something that makes me very uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable because I'd rather just do his ideas because I'm really not impressed with mine. My dreams, if they represent his, then I'll dream as close to his as I can, then I'll jump to his. I mean, I don't know if I'm making sense to you. I really am not impressed or by my dreams, my desires. I think they're good. They're as best as I can come up with. Hopefully, they're a part of his influence on my life where I have these dreams of things I want to see happen in the earth. But the bottom line is really all I want is whatever he says to do. That's all I want. And this is the part that makes me uncomfortable. Is that I've illustrated this before, but let me do it again just to bring us to a place where we can land. Coming into the kingdom, the Bible describes it as the straight and the narrow way. There's only one way. There are not many ways to God. There are not many ways to the Father. There's one narrow road. There's one door. His name is Christ Jesus. It's the only way. And you don't go through that door saying, hey, I'd like to try God. You only go in dying. I mean, you only go in saying the absolute yes, I give myself to respond and to obey your will. What you want, God, is all my desire. That is it. We have summed it up. I want you. I will pay any price. That's how you go through that door. But strangely, as you come in as the servant of the Lord, just willing to do his will, something happens in the relationship where suddenly he starts turning to you. And he starts saying, what do you want? Anything you want, Lord. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. He says, yeah, but what do you think about this? What would you like? Just whatever you want, God. Just speak your word to me. I will obey it. I celebrate your word. Your word is food to my soul. Your will is what strengthens me. Just tell me what you want. And he says, yeah, what do you think in this situation? And it's a part of a relationship that even though I've been walking in this realm now for a while, it's still very difficult for me to get over the hurdle that I'm not impressed with my ideas. But he wants to hear them. He wants somebody, even though he has no need, there's no deficiency. It's not as though I'm going to save the day. Stupid thought, for sure. And yet he has called me into the place. He's called you into the place where face to face, I become one powerful to enable his purposes to be accomplished in the world. When the Lord, he reveals himself throughout scriptures, the sovereign God. And whenever he reveals himself as the sovereign God, I believe he reminds us, if you will, I need to rephrase this. The revelation of the sovereignty of God has written into it his value for your input. There's this crazy misunderstanding, a wrong notion that whatever will be is the will of God. Steve Thompson said here a while back, profoundly brought to us a word that I believe in so much, that God is he is in complete charge, but he's not necessarily in control. Because he has allowed the decisions of people to affect things. How do we know that? Because the scripture says God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to everlasting life. What is the will of God? Everyone to be saved. Are people perishing? Yeah. Does that mean there's a deficiency in his will? No. There's an aspect of his will. It's not everything, but there's an aspect of his will that cannot and will not be fulfilled without co-laborers. Jesus is not coming back to preach again. He's not coming back. He's not sending a horde of angels to go out and preach the gospel because we're just not getting it done. It's an assignment that he gave to us to represent him well. This amazing truth that he passes a baton on to us and gives us the assignment, as the Father sent me, I send you. You've got the same assignment. It's not complicated. It's extremely clear. As Chris says, we may not do it well, but it is still the assignment. We have no right to adjust the assignment. And sometimes there are urgent situations or profound situations or large things that God gives us understanding of. We become impressionable because of, let's just say, an urgency. It shapes our values in the moment. You can be in an urgent situation where I remember my dad years ago was driving down the road and there was an accident and a woman came over with a bloody child that was injured in the accident. Well, you may try to keep your upholstery in your car clean. That may be a real value to you, but that value means nothing in a moment like that. That value goes out, and the value to preserve a life comes in. The child, the mother gets into the car with the child. He drives her to a place of safety where she can get medical attention. The point being is that values shift in urgent moments. And I guess maybe the word for this moment is we have to become like the sons of Issachar, realizing the day that we live in. And the power to face, to make decisions, to make decrees that actually shape the course of history. The Lord spoke to me. He woke me with his voice. This happened a number of years ago. It was within, I think, 2 or 3 years of us moving to Reading. He woke me in the night. I don't remember the time. It was something like 2 or 3 in the morning. But he woke me in the night, and he said this. He watches over the watch of those who watch the Lord. And then that was it. That's exactly what he said. He said, he watches over the watch of those who watch the Lord. Think through it with me. I'm not saying it's scripture, but I think there's a principle there that is profound. We all have things that we are concerned for. So picture yourself a watchman on a wall, looking out for your family, looking out for this, your business, your all the stuff going on, wanting to monitor, make sure that your health is strong, take care of yourself, do all these things which are essential parts of life. And yet in that context, as people who are praying for a nation to be turned in this day of fasting before the election, we're crying out to God for him to heal our state, to heal our nation. We're in moments of critical moments. And yet in this, I believe, is a word of the Lord. He says, he watches over what you would normally watch if you'll just watch him. In other words, you've been empowered to go face to face. Let that be your posture, because then he'll watch the things that would normally grip your heart. There's something to be said about this moment and having people come into an identity of responsibility and power. That this that God has assigned us to do, now I believe it's body of Christ, but let's just talk Bethel for a moment. This house, we have very specific assignments from the Lord. Some of them just require just faithful plodding along. Others require taking great risk, and they're very uncomfortable, but he's required things of us. And the answer is not to get ourselves pumped up on who we think we are, that we somehow can battle the insecurity you've faced all your life, that you can battle it by just thinking enough positive thoughts that you'll finally have the victory. It's not that. It's an encounter with God, seeing what he thinks of you. That in this moment, we rise to the position saying, God has caused me and favored me to be alive at a time when history could be shifted towards the kingdom, and it can happen in a city, it can happen in a nation, and it can happen worldwide. I'm not ignorant of the devil's devices. I realize it's not a cakewalk, but I do believe that God intends to accomplish his purposes, and I, as for me and my house, have volunteered to be the generation that gets to see it done. If it's not in my lifetime, then my children. If it's not in their lifetime, then their children. But the point is we have one simple ambition. And that's the name of the Lord to be exalted on the face of the earth for the glory, the manifest presence of the King of all glory, for that presence to be experienced, tasted of by every person on the planet. We'll start with our city. But every person to encounter the Lord and wonder what that is. You've been empowered to do it. How do we know? Because he designed you as a person with enough power and strength to actually go face to face and to carry on his mission on a planet. I believe that God wants to do a shift in what we think about our place in him, our call, and the impact. The thing that I wanted to mention about Paul's book, it's an extremely encouraging book. It's the reason is because he writes as a father, bringing identity, purpose, and unveils an unlimited resource that heaven has provided for us. to do everything he's called us to do. Put a hand on the person next to you. I want you to pray. God, awaken their sense of purpose. Awaken their sense of purpose. Unlike any other moment in their life, let this be a season of divine purpose that far outshines any previous moment. God, we pray for that. We pray that out of this would come a people who lovingly face you, face to face with God, lovingly face you, empowered by you to carry out your purposes. Lord, I pray for that, that it would spread like wildfire. I thank you, Lord, that more and more people are embracing and saying yes to divine purpose, yes to divine call, yes to what you've assigned us to do. Lord, I ask for a spirit of revelation to rest on this body of people, this company of people right now, and that you would open up our eyes to see the unlimited resources you've put at our disposal to accomplish everything you said to do. Pray that for the person next to you. Just say, God, open up the resources. Let them see unlimited resources. Unlimited resources. I'm not just talking money here. I'm talking about realms of anointing, realms of gifting, partnerships, alliances. Lord, open up the sense of resources that you've made available to us to accomplish everything you've called us to accomplish.